book of Judges. Now this chapter, along with the next two chapters, are linked, but I didn't read them all together. There's a lot there, and you just have to go home and read them. We'll make references to them, and we'll go through as much as we're able to this evening, and then finish up later on. And again, as I've said before, the strange things that we read sometimes in Scripture, but they're all confirmation that it is God's Word. If it was left to man, there are certainly things that men would not have placed in the Scripture because they reveal the sinfulness of man, and certainly in this case, and in the book of Judges, the sinfulness of Israel in their rebellion against God. We've seen a theme repeated here in this chapter, as in previous chapter, and it's not an accident. It's just not stuck in there by some scribe later on, but part of the divine record. It comes by inspiration, and therefore there's a purpose for it, and that's to remind us as we begin the chapter, in those days there was no king in Israel. It's presenting to us the chaotic state of the tribes and the people of Israel, in left to themselves in the confusion and the bondage of sin. Instead of Israel, and we'll see that particularly as we move to the next chapter, chapter 20. That Israel, that was to be the people of God and the nation of God, the church visible in this world, instead of being unified in purpose, you know, we read in the New Testament, in the words of the Apostle Paul, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Instead of recognizing the unity of purpose and the unity of the truth and the unity of the body, there was much confusion. And we'll say, again, because of sin and wickedness, Israel will fight against itself. And Israel will fight against itself, and that's one of the consequences of their sin. One of the consequences of their sin. And in chapter 20, we'll find that the tribe of Benjamin almost becomes extinct, at least as the males are concerned. And it was due to their sin, but of course it was directed by the Lord as a punishment for their sin. But then as you go to the chapter after that, you find the Lord makes the provision because he ordained the 12. And the 12 would make up the one. The body has many members, and the hand can't say to the foot, what need have I of thee? The whole is necessary for to glorify the head. So we find that introduction again and again. Now, we read of a Levite. Now, this is a different Levite than we read about before. We're not reading about a Levite who seems to be a vagabond and who is a hireling and who is willing to sell out himself for the highest bidder and go along with false worship and become not a Levite of God, but become a priest of Satan. But here and this passage, it sounds similar, doesn't it? And it follows an earlier pattern, a much earlier pattern, and that's the pattern that we read about in Genesis 19 concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Things had so deteriorated in Israel, and you heard that in the reading that I had near the end of the chapter, that what took place in this incident and recorded here hadn't taken place in the Promised Land in Israel since the time of Israel's deliverance and their establishment. That the tribe of Benjamin, and particularly the members of the city of Gibeon, became as Sodom. Instead of being as Israel, they became as the Canaanites. And they adopted not only the false religion, but total immorality. And then, and of course, we have a picture, and it seems as though we have a picture of Lot again. Now, though it's similar, it's certainly different. It's an entire different story. It's not the same as another incident, though there are certainly similarities. Now, this Levite, who obviously is introduced to us, is from Ephraim. And he makes a journey, and we're introduced to a concubine. Now, here's another quandary. What do we do with this concubine? Who it is? How is she in relationship? A lot of times we read about those who had wives and then concubines. Concubines were usually slaves of some type. They were bought and they were brought into the household, and they were a wife, but they were less than a wife to the person who had a concubine. I think of Solomon, who had many concubines. And they didn't have the legal standing. But if you noted in my reading, there is no indication that the Levite had another wife. And that in reference to the father of the concubine, we continue to read in verse 2 and following as not only her father, but his father-in-law. And we also read that in one of these passages in reference that he's married to. It's a wife. So there's no condemnation here. Who she was is pride, doesn't say. But from all the context, she must have been a slave. And he took her to wife. There's no condemnation in that, and there's no indication that he had any other concubines or any other wife. And certainly he loved her, and though she was unfaithful, and we read that, she played the harlot on him, and we'll say, even though the story ends in wickedness and a terrible thing takes place, and then we'll see in the next chapter judgment in Israel concerning it. Yet at the same time, we should ask, and most commentaries will make reference to the fact that the wickedness that took place to her that left her dead, she was abused wickedly, and we condemn that, could have come in the sense that certainly did come, but God, you know, the Bible tells us what is reaped is sown, isn't it? And that be sure our sin will find us out. So that what fell to her in the wickedness of these citizens of Gibeah, which is also the city of Saul, the first king that Israel will have later on as it's unfolded to us, could be acknowledged as God's just judgment upon her because she was faithless. She wasn't faithful. She was a harlot. And so we see here, again, not only a true picture and a historic story. I mean, what took place. There was a man, and he was from Ephraim, and he was a Levite, and he had a concubine, and he had a father-in-law, and all these things take place. That's not myth or make-believe or just symbolism, though in it all, there is symbolism, and there's a spiritual lesson. There's the spiritual lesson of Israel, God in Israel. Because what's the book of Judges all about? The faithlessness of Israel to her covenant God, to the marriage, to the husband and the father of Israel, which is God. And yet it all, the man, at least at first, the Levite, is commended that he seeks reconciliation. And he goes. And he takes her back. Seemingly, in the beginning of the chapter, he loves her and he's willing, notice, to go to a far off place. He was in Ephraim. He was from Ephraim. So there was time and their effort to reconcile and to bring his concubine, bring his wife back to himself, and the father-in-law rejoiced in it. And her father, verse 3, rose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having a servant with him and a couple of the asses, that they brought him unto her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. There's a total presentation of reconciliation and restoration, and of course that is the end of the story of redemption. That's the picture of Christ and his people, and that's the end of all the positive or negative discipline within. In the church is to restore men to the rightful possession, to their God-given privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ, and one with another. But the situation unfolds that they're having a good time. Nothing wrong. It's not condemned. And the father-in-law extends to his son-in-law, one, two, three, even to the fourth day. He's ready. He's got a long journey. And he wants to go to the house of God. He wants to go to Shiloh. He wants to, whether to give sacrifice or to act in some way, in his official capacity, it doesn't say, but that's where he wants to go. He wants to go back to Shiloh. But he is delayed, and finally in the fifth day, we see he arises again, and his father-in-law's urging him. They take a morsel of bread together, verse 8, comfort thy heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon and did eat, both of them, and the man rose up and departed. He couldn't stay more than 5 days. He had to get on this journey. But he should have left early in the morning. He left too late. And there he didn't make it as far as he could have, either to go home or to go to Shiloh in his journey. And so this time of the evening, this time when they had to pitch their tents and find a place of rest, well, in those days, there were no inns. There were no places for travelers, generally, but we recognize it was a custom in Israel to extend hospitality. Over in the book of Job, 31:32, we think of Job and date him, of course, as one of the oldest books in the Bible. And he says, a stranger did not lodge in the street. I had opened my doors to the traveler. So it was a custom, and it is a custom in Israel to extend to travelers places to stay and to provide for them and to bring them into their home. And the Bible talks much about that later on. I mean, we lament in the New Testament about the fact that there was no room in the inn for the Lord Jesus. But of course, it's all part of unfolding of prophecy. In the book of Romans, in the practical, near the end of the book of Romans, in the practical of various and sundry practical, what could we say, practical applications of things, the Bible instructs men to be given to hospitality and recognizing the various and sundry gifts that God has given in Romans chapter 12 in the middle, but that's another place. So it was late. What were they to do? Well, we read here, and I think this is part and parcel of the nature of sin. No one from the city, nobody from Gibeon at all, extended, and they're in Benjamin, they're within the tribe of, they come near Jerusalem. They don't go into Jerusalem because as yet, Jerusalem is in the hands of foreigners. It's in the hands of some of the Canaanites. Not till David's time that Jerusalem doesn't fall to Israel and of course becomes the capital of David. So he doesn't want to enter into a place where, you know, he feels like he's a foreigner, a stranger. He doesn't know what kind of reception. And so they said, well, let's go to Gibeah or Ramah, verse 13, and they make their place in Ramah, and there's no one that offers him any place to stay. And then we're introduced, I like this expression, to an old man. we're introduced to the old man, no name except he's an old man. Notice he's in this city, but he's not of the city. He really is a stranger within the city. What's he doing there? I have no idea. He's working there. He's busy in the field. He comes out of the field, goes to his own home. But he is from the same place the Levite is really from, Mount Ephraim. And the old man comes from his duties that he's called to do, and he extends to the Levite. He says, come on in my house. I'll take care of your servant. I'll take care of you. I'll take care of your concubine. I'll take care of the mules and everything. And, you know, don't worry about it. And, of course, as he does that, he is responsible for him. And here's the story of Lot. Here's the story. What was Lot doing in Sodom and Sodom? What was Lot doing in Sodom and Gomorrah? Or staying there? He was vexing his soul in the midst of wickedness, and here this old man, apparently out of his heart, took him in, and he wasn't of this wickedness. And during the night, of course, We read in verse 22 of the sons of Belial, the sons of the devil, is really what they are. They are vile people. They are profligate. They have no sense of honor and no sense of decency. They have no sense of right. They're abominable. We first come across them back in Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13:13 speaks of these that are identified as such. Sons of Belial, sons of other gods. But nevertheless, these are those. And just as in Genesis 19, what they ultimately wanted, I don't know. It doesn't tell us, in the sense that they see the concubine and really desired her and then wanted to make trouble for the man. What was she like? She knows played a harlot. Was her demeanor or deportment or way she dressed somehow suggestive that they ultimately wanted her? We don't have all this information, and we've got to be careful to speculate, but nevertheless, at least they wanted the man to be brought out, the sodomites. They wanted to treat him. And he again, like Lot, verse 24, "Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden of his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them." Now this is a strange, at least it's strange for me to read it. It should be strange for you. Why would the man want to protect his visitor and yet be willing to give his daughter? Did he have a lot of daughters? He would get rid of some? I don't know. He couldn't afford to keep all of them. Why would he want to turn over his daughter into the hands of these wicked men? You know, in our perspective, it's very strange. And then why? And they didn't want her, though. That's the interesting thing. They didn't want her. And of course, the man who made such, the Levi who made such an effort. This is where it's bizarre. It's bizarre. What can I tell you? The Levite who made such an effort to go get his concubine, his wife, who had played the harlot and had such a good relationship with the father-in-law and seemingly reconciliation, turns around and gives her to the crowd. Isn't it strange? Why? Was he in such fear for his life that his life meant more to him than anything? Could he have not waited on the Lord and on divine providence? We don't see that the man of the house or the Levite, who's the tribe of Israel, in any place prays or calls on the Lord for instruction and for deliverance. You know, Moses was at the Red Sea with the children of Israel, and they were ready to give up Moses and turn aside and back to Egypt. But only the Lord knows what deliverance he can bring. And he could have blinded the eyes of the men outside the city. He could have struck them all down dead. He could have done a number of things. But there's no indication that the man that both the Levite and the old man did anything. So the men would not, verse 25. This is one of those accounts that's certainly difficult to find any particular doctrinal statement in Scripture, so you deal with mainly the unfolding of the story and the principles that are involved. But the men would not hearken in, verse 25. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until morning, and when the day began to spring, they let her go. And then came the woman into the dawning of the day. Now what, again, is this presenting to us? That's a question. And fell down at the door of the man's house where the Lord was till it was light, and the Lord rose up in the morning and opened the door. Here, was there, they dumped her there. She was still alive, but so abused, somewhere before the doors were opened, she died. That's obvious. But her hands were outstretched over the threshold. Was in this some implication that she was repented of her early harlotry and she was reaching out for forgiveness? You could probably, some Puritan would take that and run with that and have a whole series of sermons on it. I don't know. It could have been. That's not the thrust of the story, but nevertheless, that's the way. And then the doors are open, and this guy, this Levi, at times, it's a contradiction of terms. It's kind of heartless. He sees the poor wife and concubine laying there, and he says, come on, get up, and let's go. We got to go. The poor woman all day. And he didn't realize she was, she must have been badly beaten and abused and whatever. She said, so he takes her, and instead of going to Shiloh, which was his intent, goes to his own home. So obviously he goes back to Ephraim, and what's he do? Well, here's another strange thing. It's not something that we would promote. Such wickedness. He takes her and he cuts her up. Cuts her up into 12 pieces, and sends her remains, certainly with the message that had taken place and what had happened to her, to all of Israel. Every tribe, the leaders of the tribe, had a piece, and that's where we ended in verse 30. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. It was so wicked and so sinful from this city. Of course, we will say, though we really don't have time to say, well, I have it all before me, what develops in the next chapter when Israel, through its representatives and its tribes, are so moved by that. They gather together at Mizpah, which is outside of Shiloh, and every time the people of God gather together, it's always at Mizpah. Now, why not Shiloh? Maybe because Shiloh was smaller, and this is as close as they could to Shiloh. And you see, as you read it, from Dan to Beersheba, then all the children of Israel went out and the congregation was gathered together as one man. They were united. They were united in their purpose. They were united in their grief. They were so offended at the sin that had taken place. They appeal and appear before, notice, the Lord in Mizpah. And then the phrase in the next verse is, this is a religious assembly. And the chief of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves. Notice this phrase. This is an important phrase. It's an ecclesiastical gathering. It's a camp meeting of church proportion. Nobody called it. Nobody gathered them. There's no king. There's no leader at this time. But it affected them that they all purposed in their heart it was time to do something about this grave sin and this evil canker that could not be allowed to go unpunished, and that affected all the nation. What affected one, what part of the body affects the other. We learned the principle in the New Testament, when one rejoices, we all should rejoice. We rejoice with the spirituality and the restoration, and whether I think whether it's the material or the spiritual blessings that someone of the congregation would receive, we would rejoice in it. Not be envious in it, to bring division, but say, oh, you had a promotion, you had a... Well, good, you're happy, and we all rejoice, and we praise God together. Just as a loss or a grief or a trial or a hurt would hurt us all. Would hurt us all. And so this principle of unity, but that unity was disturbed. And was attacked by this lust and this wickedness of the sin. Now, we don't have time. We could, but it takes me at least 10 minutes more to develop what takes place. So we'll wait to another time, and we'll say that instead of the tribe of Benjamin, now they weren't all guilty, it was only these people from the city. But instead of responding and seeing justice, the nature of men's heart, they're hardened and they're rebellious, and there takes place what has not taken place in Israel. They have to fight among themselves, warfare and confusion. And the book of James, God reminds us in the book of James, the reason why there's division. The reason why there's... Why are there wars? Why are the divisions? Even among, churches. Because of men's lusts, and because of men's pride, and because of sin. And instead of unity and harmony and purpose, there's terrible consequences for this wickedness and lack of justice, and that's unfolded. Read it in the next chapter, and Lord willing, we'll deal with that next time when we get there. Let's pray.